And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra bless the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the incredible gift that your word is to us, that in it we not only have a marvelous piece of literature, but we have a living word, your very words, what you intended to communicate to your people so that we would know what is necessary for life, for faithfulness, and for salvation. So give us ears to hear. Oh, how we need help, supernatural help by your Spirit to receive this word and to eat it and to drink it and to spiritually be fed by it. So help your people today by granting grace by your Spirit to give us ears to receive this word and to let it conform us and impact us. Give us help this morning. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we talked about the significance of what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. God had just finished the rebuilding of Jerusalem. After being in exile for years, they were back in their city, in their capital, and now God was initiating this spiritual reformation. The physical reformation was complete. Now it's the spiritual reformation of the people, and he initiates this act through the public reading of the book of the law of Moses, the Bible, that is being ministered through the words of Ezra, who is the scribe or the teacher, one of the chief priests. And so we learned last week that whenever God's people gather together, whatever people in general, but specifically whenever God's people gather together to hear a word, that word can have tremendous exponential power. Tremendous exponential power and influence. So how important was it in this moment that when God's people gathered for the first time, getting ready to be God's people again, that the words they hear were from God himself? So we made three observations from this text about how to engage the word and how to draw power from the word, how to unlock its power. We first established that God's word should be approached as something that is ordinary. It in itself is not mystical. It's not magical. It's not as if this is a book of incantations or spells. Rather, the Bible is a very ordinary means by which God produces extraordinary results. And so when we approach Scripture, we should not expect immediate change, but we should engage it through understanding. The assembly gathered people, men and women, and everyone who could understand. And so we must approach this as it is a work of literature, a book that communicates thoughts and syntax and grammar and context and all that. It's ordinary. We also established last week that there's a benefit of consuming God's word as whole. In verse 3, we noticed that Ezra read straight through the law, from the morning until midday. And what does it say there? It says all the ears of the people were attentive to that. That's a long scripture reading right there. And so we spoke about our pattern of consuming scripture today. And not that there's anything wrong with reading scripture piecemeal, verse by verse or chapter by chapter. But there is something to be said about the discipline of reading chapters and books of the Bible whole. Particularly books that were meant to be read whole. We know that a lot of these letters and books were delivered to God's people with the intention for them to hear all of it uninterrupted. And thirdly, last week, we established the importance of hearing God's word, hearing it proclaimed. And this is what we see in the act of Ezra, with all the priests on his right and his left side on that wooden platform as he's proclaiming the word of God, and as the priests are going and explaining it. We see in verse 3 that the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Not necessarily to Ezra. Ezra was only the servant, the mouthpiece. But the people wanted to hear what God had to say through the word. Likewise, when you gather as God's people to hear God's servant proclaim God's word, it's about God. Thank God it's not about the servant. It's about God. Hearing God's word proclaimed means you must labor to hear the voice of God through the proclamation of his word, or through the study of his word, through the study of the book. And of course, we established that the book ultimately points to one person. It funnels to one individual, one work, one act of redemption in Jesus Christ. So today, as I mentioned before we read the scripture, I'm going to make two more observations from verses 5 and 6 about how we as God's people should interact with scripture, how we should approach it, how we should interface with it, and how that in turn will allow God to work power in our lives. I'm going to talk about receiving God's word with reverence and receiving God's word with worship. Two points, but really they are intimately connected together. But I am going to break them down in two points. So first, let's talk about receiving God's word with reverence. Church, what is reverence? Reverence means showing respect. Showing respect where respect is due. Now, one of the ways that we show reverence is through our physical posture. Let me give you an example of this. My default posture when I was a kid during summer break was laying in front of the TV with my Super Nintendo controller in my hand, looking at the TV with my mouth open. That was my default posture. And so I'd spend hours on any given summer day just doing that. And there was this one particular day that my dad came home early from work. And, you know, I hear the keys jingle, and I hear the door open, and then my dad says, "I'm home." And I didn't even look at him. I didn't get up. I just said, "Oh, hey, Dad." And I just kept playing my game. And he got so angry. He was furious, and he made me turn off the game. I think he actually took the Super Nintendo away and hid it somewhere for like a month because he was so angry. But the point was, he took that Super Nintendo away, and then he sat me down and he said, "That's not how you treat your father. That's not how you treat older people. When somebody comes into your home who's older than you, particularly when it's me, your father, you need to stand up. You need to look me in the eye. You need to greet me and say hello. Stop whatever you're doing and greet me." See, the posture communicates a lot. I'm sure that was very offensive to my dad, coming in and just seeing me laying there without acknowledging that he was home. Standing when an adult enters the room. You know, stand. We do this in ceremonies when we honor particular individuals or people, like graduations, we stand. We stand when we recognize a nation, when we say a pledge, when we sing an anthem, we stand. Those are all acts of reverence. And what we find here in verse 5 is God's people showing reverence when they stood as the book of the law was being opened. As Ezra was preparing to proclaim this word, they stood. And this posture reflects a deep respect in the hearts of the people. Not for Ezra, necessarily. Not even necessarily for the book that was being read, but really respect for the one who spoke and still continues to speak today through the book. We have to look at these texts and be responsible interpreters now. We have to acknowledge, just like we did last week, when we talked about verse 3 and reading the scripture from early morning till midday, we have to acknowledge that this text is a descriptive text. It's not a prescriptive text. It's not telling us exactly how we need to take scripture in all the time. Yet, at the same time, we must acknowledge that this particular incident speaks heavily into the tradition of the Christian church today. You and I practice that. As I read scripture and asked you to stand so that we might give reverence to the Father who speaks. If you've ever been in a more, what's called a liturgical church, essentially what that means is a church where you stand and sit a lot. And they do that because of this practice of posture reflecting reverence when God speaks. So we look at this instance, we think about the concept of posture. What shall we say then about this posture of standing? What does this mean? How do we apply this? Surely this doesn't mean that we should stand whenever scripture is being read. I think that would pose a great problem to you who enjoy listening to Bible when you're driving or listening to sermons when you're driving. You should not stand up when you're driving. Maybe you might say, oh, perhaps we could more specifically apply this to an instance where God's people assemble and gather together publicly, and when the word is read, they should stand as we did in worship today. And yes, this is true. It's a good practice, excuse me. But what about those individuals who aren't able to stand? Because of physical handicap, physical limitations. What then about them? Are they sinning for not standing? You see, the physical posturing here in Nehemiah 8 reveals something more important, something on the spiritual level. The physical posturing reveals the more important state of your heart when you're receiving God's word. Physical posture reveals heart posture. Body language reveals heart intentions. And I can point to various places in scripture that show this, but all you have to do is look at your own relationships to know this is true. Look at your angry wife. Look at your immature husband. Look at your defiant toddler or your defiant teenager, or your defiant 21-year-old, whatever that, however old that child is. Sure, it might look like that they're listening. Maybe they are physically listening to your words, but their body language really shows what they think about your words. Whether their arms are crossed, or they're doing this, whether they're moving around, whatever it is, the posture shows what they really think about you. You see, reverence is a spiritual posture. The point here is not standing. It's about what the standing shows about your heart when you receive God's word. And to highlight even more that this is a spiritual matter, you can just as easily appear to be listening externally. Anybody could stand for the reading of God's word when you have absolutely zero intention of taking it seriously and obeying it. You and I must posture ourselves to receive God's word with reverence, whether it's through a sermon, whether it's through a private Bible study. You have to receive God's word as a word from God, as truth. And truth holds claim to everything in the universe, including every detail of your personal life. Don't you see that this is the problem of the skeptic? This is the problem of the unbeliever. This is the problem of the Christian who intentionally chooses to rebel against God. They receive God's word not with reverence, but the opposite of reverence. Scorn. You know what scorn is? Scorn is that defiant teenager. That teenager might be listening, but he thinks he knows everything. He looks at his parents as old, outdated, out of touch. You just don't understand. They listen to the words, but they're looking for ways to poke holes in the words. They're looking for any excuse to disobey. They're looking for any inconsistencies in their parents' word, any holes in their logic, any reason to argue and to continue in their path of disobedience. Is that how you're reading God's word today? Scornfully? Skeptically? Scanning it for reasons to critique, to criticize, looking for inconsistencies, which, by the way, if you truly study, you will not find. Are you essentially looking at Scripture for any excuse to disobey it and to live your life how you want to live it? That is irreverent. That is scornful Scripture reading. If you approach the Bible like that, then God's word has about as much a chance to take root in your heart as a seed does that falls on a rock. If you want Scripture to take hold of your life, if you want its power to take hold in your life, you need to lay down your arms. You need to approach it. You need to pray and say, Lord, help me to receive this as truth. Help me to stop thinking like a skeptic, like a critic, like some kind of scholar or expert or some kind of arbiter of what final truth is, as if you and I could hold that position. Not with hostility. Not with the intention to find some kind of loophole, oh, so that you could justify some continued pattern of sin and rebellion in your life. But read this as a child, desperate to hear the words of their father. Now, that kind of attitude of Scripture reading is wonderfully displayed in verse 6. So let's transition to the second point, which again is very related to the first. We receive God's word with worship. Not just with reverence, but with worship. So we look at verse 6 and we see that the people stood, and then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. What this means is that in public he acknowledged and honored God. He probably mentioned a few things about how great he is, how awesome and mighty he is. And as he did that, the people joined in this act of worship. They answered, Amen, Amen, which means pretty much, yes, yes, that's truth, truth, preach it, Amen, Amen. They lifted up their hands, and then it says, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Which is redundant because the word worship, the Hebrew word worship, shekiah, actually means to bow down, to fall prostrate. And so it's almost like a double emphasis. The people worshiped and bowed with their faces to the ground. So in the span of two verses, just a few words, we've gone from standing to prostrate. Standing to prostrate. Both of these external acts, external postures that show reverence, and yet they're distinct, aren't they? Obviously, they're different acts. They communicate different heart positions. You see, standing is an outward manifestation of a heart that is ready to listen. And not just listen, not listen to criticize or assess, but listen to obey, to take God's word as it is, to be formed by it. To be influenced by it, as we would imagine the Jews are ready to do. Because remember the context of this text, they have just seen God rebuild the walls of their city. less than 60 days. They're seeing God bringing back the exiles. They're seeing God changing the heart of this pagan king, Xerxes. They're seeing God raising up these servants, Ezra, Nehemiah, to rebuild God's people. This is totally a God thing. And so the people's attitude must be, God, help us. Tell us what to do next. This is the posture. But now, after standing, they're worshiping. They're bowing flat on the ground. And that is a response to the presence of God itself. To God's presence. You see, worship happens when God is present. Worship happens when God comes to meet with his people. Let me give you an example from the history of the Jews. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus is the time, at least in this chapter, where the Jews are wandering in the wilderness, getting ready to go to the promised land. God is establishing them as a nation. God has given them 10 commandments. God is teaching them, giving them structures for worship. And we find in Exodus 33 that Moses needs continued wisdom and instruction on how to lead God's people. So what Moses did was he set up this tent outside the camp. You see, inside the camp might have been too scary for the Jewish people. So he set up this tent outside the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And every time Moses went to that tent of meeting, God's presence fell upon that tent in the form of a large pillar of smoke that fell at the entrance of the tent. And whenever Moses would go to the tent, all of God's people would come out of their tents and they'd look and they'd watch. And then they'd see Moses go in to commune with God, and they'd see the pillar of smoke fall at the doorway, and they would know that God is here. And guess how they responded? Shekiah. They bowed down. They got up, and then they worshiped. Fast forward to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, the moment may not have been as dramatic as a pillar of smoke falling upon the people, but still there was a recognition that as Ezra was reading God's word, that God was there, that God was with his people. And so here's the significance for you today, church, that whenever you receive God's word, whenever you read it and hear it preached with a posture of worship and of reverence, in that very act, God is with you. God's presence is with you. Yeah, it's true that God is with you always. He is omnipresent after all. But he's with you in a particular way, in a special, deep, intimate, relational way, when you fellowship with him in his word. Do you desire to hear God's voice? If you're a Christian, I know the answer is yes. I know you desire to hear the voice. I know you desire and long for wisdom. You long for clarity. You long for encouragement. You long for a word from the Lord that will help you in your particular place in life right now, your particular conundrum, your particular struggle, your particular darkness that you know nobody else will understand. You want to hear a word from God. You want him to speak to you. Brother and sister, he has spoken to you. He's spoken to us. He's given us this word. Communicating with God is never separated from this word. It's never separated from you interfacing with what's in this word. You see, if you wish to communicate with God, but you do that apart from the word, it's like when you take a road trip and you hit that patch. You know what patch I'm talking about, the middle of nowhere patch. You look at your cell phone, try to call somebody, no service. Oh my goodness. You turn on the radio hoping to hear a familiar song and it's just static. That's what trying to hear God's voice is if you're straying from the word. All you're going to get is no service. All you're going to get is garbled static. There are temptations. I understand this. Because we do want God on our own terms. You know, we're physical beings and we want physical interaction. We want to actually hear a voice. We want to actually see something. There are temptations to seek God's presence in other ways. Right? There's people and there's strategies that promise deeper communion, deeper experience of God through these secret methods, through these spiritual practices, through listening more and more to these charming, gifted teachers. But that's nothing new under the sun. You know, the church has been facing this problem ever since the church became a church in the New Testament. Ever since the first century, there's been all kinds of false teachers coming in saying, hey, you want more of God? Forget about the word. Let's go and do this or do that or listen to me. Let's get some secret knowledge. You know, Paul even warned his disciple Timothy, a young man who was getting ready to pastor a church. Paul warned him in his letter to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, people will not endure sound teaching. That's you and me too. People will not endure sound teaching, but will turn away from the truth and wander off into myths. But then he says to Timothy, you preach the word. Preach the word. No matter how much people clamor and long for other methods, you stick to your guns, Timothy. You devote yourself to expounding this word and preaching it in season and out of season. The point is, church, you want God's presence? I want God's presence. Do you long for your soul's hunger to be fed? Do you long for your soul's thirst to be quenched? Then receive God's word worshipfully. Worshipfully. It's like the worst kept secret in the world, but we still forget it all the time. Getting God's word means getting God. Getting God's word means getting more of God's presence. Not necessarily getting more of God's presence because God is fully with you in Christ today. But accessing the word makes you more aware of that presence. It pulls away those cobwebs. It takes away the blinders so that you can continually see the light that is already with you if you're a Christian. So the question is then how? Let's make this practical and then I'll close. How can I receive God's word worshipfully? What does that mean? What does that practically look like in a way that's actually going to help me to engage with the Bible in a Bible study as I listen to a sermon, and in a way where I know that as I engage with the word, God is actually engaging with me? You know, is the application, you know, should I start reading my Bible on my knees? And after every verse, should I put my face flat on the ground and say amen, amen? Is that how we get more worshipful scripture engagement? Well, verse 6 provides the insight here. Because, as I mentioned, that double emphasis of the bowing down. Verse 6 says that the people worshipped, shaka. And then to emphasize that posture, there's the added description, with their faces to the ground. And that descriptive phrase, with their faces to the ground, that phrase actually reveals the spiritual posture behind the physical posture. Now again, just to draw an example of this from a real life illustration that all of us will understand. What does somebody with their face to the ground signify to you? Just imagine. If you've ever had somebody do that to you, it's probably really awkward. But just imagine you see it on TV or you see it I don't know, in some place. And what does it communicate to you when a person is bowing with their face to the ground to another person? I told the story before of my seminary friend Sam, another Korean guy, so we would kind of jokingly always like bow to each other in seminary. All the American people would be like, what are they doing? And we had this kind of long-running joke for a few years of who could be more humble. And so we'd call each other Moksanim, pastor. We weren't pastors yet, we were just students, but oh, Moksanim. And the next day he'd come to me, oh, Moksanim. And then you do it's called the belly button bow, pekko bow, right? Oh, Moksanim. And at 90 degrees, I'm not going to bow any lower for your sake. I will not bow any lower. But he won the contest. When one day in the library, in the middle of the library, other people studying, he comes to me, he gets on his knees, he bows to the ground, touches his nose to the carpet, says, oh, Moksanim. I was so embarrassed. And I was angry too because he beat me. He beat me in the out-humbling context. What does a face to the ground communicate? Humility. It's like a servant bowing to a king. Doesn't have to say any words. The act of bowing communicates so much. Here I am. I'm at your service. Your will is my will. Bowing is surrender. Bowing is submission. You see, receiving God's word with worship means receiving it humbly, with an attitude of submission, with an attitude of surrender. It means reading the Bible with a heart and an attitude that cries out, oh, as I read your word, God, would you read me? Oh, God, as I read your word, would you lead me? As I read your word, would you feed me? I don't have any other rhymes. It means reading the Bible, acknowledging that the author of the Bible knows more than you do. Because he wasn't just the author of this book, he was the author of creation. He was the author of the universe. He was the author of your faith and of your salvation. He knows everything, and he knows you much better than you know yourself. Reading God's word in humility means turning to God and saying, I will follow no matter what the cost is, no matter how it inconveniences me. I will follow simply because you're the king. And you're not some evil king. You're not some tyrant that's seeking to suck my joy away. No, you're a good king. You know what's best for me. Reading God's word with humility means reading it and saying, I will obey. I will follow if you lead. That's hard. Reading the Bible with humility is difficult. Because when we think submission, when we think surrender, it usually means we're vulnerable. It means it's going to hurt. It means, you know, the person's going to make us do something that we don't want to do. It's like submitting to somebody is opening yourself up to having them place a heavy burden on you, a heavy responsibility, some kind of humongous yoke. So that's why I think a lot of us fear really reading God's word, because we think God's going to call us to do something really radical. We think that he's going to cause us to sacrifice something, that he's going to put some kind of a heavy burden on us that we cannot bear, nor do we want to bear. Now, let me be really clear here. When you read scripture in submission to God, it doesn't place a burden on you. It actually lifts a burden. You have to understand this. It lifts a burden. You see, scripture is not meant to be this yoke that puts task upon task upon task on you and says, this is what you have to do in order to live up to God. In fact, the more you search scriptures, the more you realize that the task is actually impossible. That if the scripture was about do this and do this and do this, then that yoke and that weight and that burden would crush even the best of us. But as you read the scriptures and gaze at this impossible task of doing, doing, doing for God, living, living, living for God, you recognize that God did it for you. That God satisfied it for you. Story after story in scripture shows this to be true. Even here in Nehemiah, who accomplished this great act of rebuilding Jerusalem? Who accomplished against incredible odds the reestablishment of this persecuted exile people? Was it Ezra? Was it Nehemiah? Was it Xerxes? No. It was God. It was God's mighty hand that accomplished this salvation, that helped those who were in such poor estate. Every story in the scripture points to the good news that the king we worship, the king that we serve, has actually served us first. He's initiated. He's taken the first step. He has earned for you what you could not earn for yourself. And your king did this in the most spectacular way. Your king removed his crown. Your king took the form of a servant. Your king lived amongst you to not only understand and sympathize with your weaknesses and your inability to bear with God's law, but to actually take those weaknesses and bear them on his own back and take them to a cross where he would die for them so that you'd be freed. Why else does Jesus say, take my yoke and my burden? My yoke is easy. My burden, it's light. When you seek the scriptures, look for that central truth. That's worshipfully reading. Finding that amazing truth. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, from every town and every village in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London. So also from every text in scripture, there is a road toward the great city, Jesus Christ. Friends, seek your scriptures. Find your king who is worthy to be worshipped, who is worthy to be followed. He loved you first. He sought you first. He found you in all your weaknesses, in all your imperfections, in all your sin, and he took your burden upon himself. So seek Jesus Christ. And when you find him, when you find that wonderfully freeing yoke and burden of the gospel, when you truly taste and see that the Lord is good because of Jesus Christ and what he has done, you will know true freedom. You will know freedom from sin. You will know freedom from the yoke of having to perform and do a good job and be more and more and more holy. You will know not only freedom, but joy. Isn't that something? Joy, true joy, is found only in your submission to God, only in your surrender. As you seek Jesus Christ in Scripture, the presence of God who is with you and in you, the God who speaks through Scripture, he will work and you will be compelled. You will be empowered and strengthened to do whatever it is that God is calling you to do today. Let's pray. Lord, help your people. If there is conviction that has been stirred by the preaching of your word, would you continue to stir that in a very real and true way? Would you sink conviction into the hearts of your people so that they would know that as they engage with you through your word, that they find sweet fellowship, they find strength, they find communion with you, they find power to live faithfully unto you. And Lord, as your people labor to read scripture and connect it to all the difficulties and pains and struggles in their life, all the failures that they have to deal with and bear, I pray that through the scriptures you would show them Jesus Christ, your Son, all the more. That Christ would increase in their hearts before their eyes, and that that would stir them to continued submission, humility, worship, and pursuit of you, God. Give us Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you that you have already given him freely and fully to us. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.